Well, beloved, we have asked and pled and cried so many questions this week. There's been lots of questions, and we are realizing that we do not have answers here. As we mentioned Friday, we know so very little. As I wrestled, like you and like all of us, I was drawn to God's word in this place. So I invite you to turn there now, the book of Job. The book of Job. No possible way we can cover all that the Lord helps us with through this book, but we'll endeavor to try and see what the Lord does with time and all of that. But let's just take time together in God's word, beloved. Shall we do that? Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that as we open this book and look for help and encouragement from you, directly from you, God, that you would do that. Help us receive that and help us to live it, Lord, in the days to come. Amen. To introduce our study this morning, let us first just consider, look with me at verse 1. This will get us right into the book. Number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This is the account of a man named Job. And I want you to note how he is described. Look again at verse 1. He is blameless. He is upright. He is one who feared God. He's one who turned away from evil. To be clear, Job was exemplary. As much a God follower as a God fearer as one can be. That was Job. Now, blameless, of course, does not mean he was perfect, right? What it means is his manner of life was characterized by good, not evil. He walked upright as a man of integrity, a man that did what was right. Blameless means, even more as we'll see, he feared God. He lived for God. His standard of living was God, Yahweh himself. Job then would be no different to a saint today. In fact, we would say to true saints today who fear God. That's how we map with Job. And that is a key comparison as we read this book this morning. It's a principle, and I want to be clear on that, a principle that we will extract from this book, and particularly Job's life. Job is declared blameless, just as saints today are declared righteous. And of course, whether Job or David or Peter or Paul, we are declared blameless and righteous not because we are naturally, right? Get our anthropology in order. No, let us be clear that in and of ourselves, we are very much unrighteous, right? Romans 3. No, what the Bible says, that we're declared blameless and righteous, Romans 4, because it has been given to us, or as theologians would say, imputed to us by Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as Stephen declared, Acts 7:52. So Christian, we too, with similar faith, like Job in the righteous one, the Redeemer, are again like this saint and can extract much from him. We can derive principles, realities, and truths about our life here on earth, and particularly in light of the week we have had and the weeks to come. And even more than that, let's consider Job the man before we go further. Look at verse 2. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Look at those verses. Job was doing well. Do you see that? That's an abundant amount of livestock. The numbers speak for themselves. He was doing okay. Job also was a family man. Not just in words, but in deeds. Do you see where his concern is? His concern is for his children. Maybe they've done wrong, and I will offer sacrifice for them. He's a family man. And 3, Job did not let up. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "Thus Job did continually." In other words, he didn't let up. He kept going. Job was not all talk. Job was not a flash in the God pan. Job was the real deal. The real deal. Of course, we have mused many of those words, not only for Ian, but the Merritt family. One of the things that's made this week so very, very hard is that this family is the real deal. And true of them is they have sought this past year and the years before it to honor the Lord. So whatever will transpire in this account, and we will see it happen to this Job, and let's be clear this morning, is not the account of a wicked man, or it's not the account that flows from wicked actions or deeds. We need to be crystal clear on that point before we begin this study this morning. And so, as we examine this book today, we'll consider five realities of the righteous, five realities of the righteous in suffering. Now, beloved, with that, one last comment that will guide our time in this book. Many are very familiar with this account. Many of you know Job and know this book. So much so, I was thinking, right, as the guys are saying this morning, that we can forget them. It's so obvious, if we don't remind ourselves of them, we will what? Forget them. And we need these realities from God this morning in the book of Job. So let's put on fresh eyes, right, and look at this book. This is God's living word to us. It's sharp. It's active. What you're holding in your hand are God's breathed words. They are, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I think we have all needed measures of that this week. God will help us and God will strengthen us as we turn to his word now. First principle in this book we'll see is this. First point, the righteous are tested by the allowance of God. The righteous are tested by the allowance of God. Let's turn now to the life of Job. Continue in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We look at this account, we may have a few questions about this scene, and maybe you have them right now. How can Satan enter the presence of the Lord? Or walk to and fro on the earth? What does that mean? Or who are the sons of God as opposed to the New Testament Son of God? You have many questions about this account, and they're good ones and right ones. And if we were going to drill down into every chapter and verse, we would look at those, right? Like we do in Exodus. We would go deep and do an extended look at those. But that's not our point this morning. Our purposes this morning are simply to grab the overall reality. So let's do that together and look at the overall truth. And it says, God, do you see it? God allows Job to be tested. Do you see that? He allows it. God says to Satan, look at verse 12, all that he has is in your hand. That's to Satan. Now, beloved, that's simply the reality here. Again, God grants allowance for testing. We just need to grab a hold of it. God grants allowance here to Satan for testing. That's the principle we cannot miss as we endure this past week. Now, we will see exactly what that testing is, what that suffering looks like in a moment. But first, let's not miss a very few helpful and important details here. Let's at least mention four. Number one, God's recognition. Look at verse 8. God's recognition. Do you see what God says of Job? "There is none like Job, blameless and upright on earth." Don't miss that. God recognizes Job. We will see a lot happen to Job, a lot of suffering, but this is the backdrop, full and complete awareness, understanding, and affirmation of his Maker. 2, note the accusation. Satan, of course, another name for Satan is the accuser. Look what he says about Job. Test Job and he will curse you, God. Just test him. Watch. Our own understanding would be tempted to agree with the accuser here, right? He's blessed Job with so much, but just test him. Take some of that away and watch how faithful he is to you. And they mean, friends, if we're not careful and lean on worldly reasoning or understanding, our math would say this: Job is blameless, plus he deserves good, equals if God doesn't do that, Job can curse him, right? That's just a worldly understanding of what's going on here. Now, let's grab this. This is not just worldly reasoning. This is Satan's reasoning. Do you see that? Satan says, touch Job and he will curse you. That's how Satan reasons it. So that's the accusation. 3, who is in control? And we would say this, no, who is in complete control here? Who is it? God. Don't miss this, beloved. I pray we derive something from this. Satan answers to God. Do you see that? I don't need to do anything with Satan. Satan needs to answer to God. In fact, Satan, and don't miss this, needs God's authorization even to act. It's got to go through God. And beloved, if this is true of Satan, the prince of evil, how much more for all else that is bad has to go through the Almighty? So all that is evil, all that is wicked, every evil intention, God is sovereign over it. Does that comfort you this morning? He's sovereign over it. That is the greater, hence the lesser, the cursed. And let's be clear this morning, all sickness, all disease, all that flows from the curse, all that happens to our bodies as they decay and break down, God superintends and oversees. He's sovereign over it. Church, whatever happens on this earth, good or bad, listen, is under God's control. And I ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is in control of all things? Do you believe it? 4, note God's preservation, verse 12. Only against him, I love this. Only against him, Job, my servant, do not stretch out your hand. God says, touch all that he has, but do not touch him. Listen, Westmount, look at verse 12. Who is upholding and protecting Job? God Almighty. Here is where we zero in now on those on earth. We're grabbing principles here. Here is where we zero in, beloved, as we look forward now and move on and carry on. Those still here. Those that Ian has left. Ian is gone and we rejoice he's with Christ. In fact, one of you said to me, said I shouldn't be jealous, but he's with Christ. This world is just going nowhere and terribly fast, and Ian is out of it. He's no longer suffering, but we're still here, aren't we? And we're all very much suffering. None more than Christina, Michaela, Elijah, and Rebecca, and their Westmount family. We're still here. We're suffering, we're enduring, we're crying, but like Job, we're under God's protection. Do you see the principle here? In fact, even if our own bodies are afflicted, don't miss this, beloved, we are still kept by God. You'll see that in a moment. We may and will soon lose this life. We will follow Ian, but Satan can't touch eternal life. This is the principle here. It's so vivid in this book. We're kept by God, secured by him. God's concern here is keeping Job. That's a principle, by the way, that Scripture unfolds. Job, probably one of the first accounts and books written, right? Contemporary even before the patriarchs. The rest of the biblical accounts will affirm that. God keeps and preserves his own. Yet in that preservation, we need to note the suffering. Look, Job will suffer. And church, so do we. God doesn't say here, and let's be clear about this, Job is mine, thus, it's not this, Job is mine, thus he will not suffer. Do you see that? So much really bad stuff today that would say that. No, Job is mine, and thus he allows him to suffer. Do you see that? That's a product of being a God-fearer. Yes, the righteous are tested by the allowance of God. Well, then how is Job tested? Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down, the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down, the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job suffers loss. You see it there, much loss. And what we must see here is the relentless force of the tragedy. Did you feel it as we read it? Relentless force. The scene is this, a sibling gathering at the oldest brother's house, by the way, means they would have been getting along well, making merry in the oldest brother's house. All 10 of them are there. And then in four successive waves, marked by yet while speaking, the livestock, the servants, and then the children, in an instant are gone. There's no processing time here. There's no coming up for air. What just happened? No. While yet speaking, another comes with more tragic news. And at the end of this opening account, Job is childless. All 10 of his children are gone in a moment. Now, two things we need to note before we move on. Number one, remember, God permitted this. You see that? God permitted it. And in fact, I want to be clear this morning and speak right into our sorrow. God could have stopped it. But he didn't. He's sovereign. And he knows what he's doing and what he allows. Satan's idea, right? Satan's execution, but God allowed Job's loss. The text just screams that to us, does it not? Two, we observe Job's response. Look at it, verse 20, worship. Verse 21, praise. Verse 22, purity. Now, we'll come back to those responses later. For now, we move on to chapter 2. We just continue this account. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Here we go again, but listen to this, what God says. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God, very mindful of what Satan did before, and then says this, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only, here it is again, spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Almost identical scene in the heavenlies, and Satan is still accusing. Now Satan says, touch his health. Just watch. Touch his health. You can just understand the implied concession. Okay, fine. He still was upholding you. But you know what? Touch his health, and he'll curse you for sure. Again, God allows this. God allows Job to suffer, and this time bodily, grievously. And Westmont, we must see this similarly as God's own, like Job, as opposed to some really bad teaching out there. Our physical health is not a barometer of our spiritual health. Job was sick, and he was blameless. Now listen, our sinful choices can affect our body. Of course they can, and that would be another message, right? But it's absolutely not what's going on here. Job was sick and he was blameless. The righteous suffer. Job's wife enters at this point, you noted her, and our first glimpse with Job's wife of earthly reasoning, earthly rationale comes through Job's wife. She says in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's it. That's your own understanding. How can you still hold fast your integrity? You can just imagine her pointing to the scene around him. We have 10 dead children. In other words, how can you still possibly, how can you conceivably live to honor God? Job, give it up. Look what God has done. Curse God and die already. Job is not thinking earthly. Job doesn't think that way. Job knows his God and the sovereignty of his God. In verse 10, he says, "Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" This is so helpful, isn't it? Job just sets us all right. This is so obvious that we miss it so often in the ups and downs of life. Beloved, no one that I know of ever curses God for the good things he gives. Right? No one does that. No one's cursing, "Oh yeah, man, that was beautiful and outstanding. I think I need to curse you." No one curses God for the good. And no one says, "That's not fair." Nobody does that. No, we have no problem accepting the good from God's hand. In fact, we don't even need to think about it, right? We just accept it. And you know, a strange thing happens when we just do that without thinking about how undeserving we are. We do that so often that I often wonder we can lull ourselves into thinking we deserve good things, right? And we just go on living under the blessings of God, thinking that this now is the standard. And we forget that all that is good is given to us by a sovereign God. And all that's given to us is not only grace, but listen, it's a mercy. We don't deserve anything good. No, if we were being honest and direct, as our brother would, it'd be quite the opposite, wouldn't it? It's a mercy we don't receive what we deserve. Is that not true? It's a mercy. And it's a wonder, beloved, that we receive what we do. And whether it's the common grace on all men, Matthew 5:45, sun and rain, or the particular grace he lavishes on his children, salvation, provision, it's all undeserved. Job's wife is not thinking that way. She's thinking, "You, my husband, have lived with integrity, so you deserve good things." That's a dangerous economy, right? That's not how it is with God. Job understood that God is sovereign. And his giving is not conditional on what Job does. See how Job gets that? He doesn't say to his wife, "Yes, I know. I just don't understand it. I've done all these godly things. I just don't understand." No. No, Job's focus is on his God. I love this. Look where his focus is. It's not on what Job does. Do you see what Job says? Job says, "Let's talk about the things God does." Do you see that? He says, "He gives good and he allows evil." Think of the good that he gives. I told the family this Friday before the service, this will be hard, but we need to do this. We need to thank God for the 40 years he gave us of Ian. And you know, for some of us, we still can't believe this. We've only known the merits for less than a year and a half. What a testimony. How can you miss someone so much you've only known for that long? God didn't have to give us Ian. Can we be clear on that? He did not have to give us Ian, but he did. We certainly didn't deserve Ian, but God gave him. And that truth, in the wake of him going home, is our focus in the days ahead. We're thankful that we had him. That, beloved, by the way, is our principle of holding up in suffering. Our focus. Jeremy read Philippians 4 earlier. Let me just read you one verse that he read again. This will help with our focus. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We are going to fight through together to think of the good things in the days ahead. And we will do it. We will do it. Do that because, Christian, we do not let suffering cloud our vision of all the good things that God has given to us. Don't let suffering rob you of the joy. He gave us Ian. He gave you breath. And ultimately, he gave us Jesus Christ, his Son. For you, for me, and for Ian. He gave redemption, security, and hope. Listen, we suffer, and that's a normal emotion, and we do so as followers of Jesus Christ. We do that, but we do it alongside thanksgiving for all the things that God has given. And because of the good of his Son, we receive much more than we should. Can we remember that? We receive much more than we should. Yes, we will suffer as God allows, but we receive much, much more. By the way, more enter the scene here, not just Job's wife offering assistance to Job. And it's a tame entry, as we'll see. In fact, it's a very good entry. And it brings us to our next point. The righteous suffer, and they do not do so alone. The righteous suffer, and they do not do so alone. We're going to be introduced to three of Job's friends in a moment, and we need to note that they are models for us. These three are models for us, but listen, in good and bad. They're good models and bad models. In both cases, they present a reality of suffering, or the way that they're approaching it, that we must bear in mind. Let's consider their good example. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, hear the news, and I want you to note this. They immediately come. And as verse 11 tells us, they come from their own place. So note this, beloved, this is intention. Intentional coming. They are, as the text says, Job's friends, and they do what friends should do. They come. Now, it's a manner of their coming and their arrival that we need to note. Number one, don't miss the details. Look at it in verse 11. A very small overlooked detail is this. They coordinated their coming. Do you see that? The text actually says they made an appointment together to come. Now, why is that important? They don't presume someone else is on it. Nor do they rush on like rogues. I've got this one. Look at it. They coordinate. One imagines the communications, if you will. I've heard about Job. Have you? What will we do? We need to pull in Zophar. Have you heard? This is how the righteous help the righteous, by ensuring someone is coming and being intentional. Two, they come and bring sympathy and comfort. That's their intention. Now, what they don't do, and this is also important for us, is pull out laser vision goggles here and say, I'm bringing this sympathy and I'm bringing this comfort. I have a word and I've been working on this word and I have this deed and this is the deed for Job. They're not so determined for that to be the comfort. They don't say, I comfort this way. I only do cards, or I only do help this way, or I have this particular word to give. No, that's self-centered help. Look again at verse 12. Let's not miss this. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great. That's a gear shift. They have intentions, but they adjust when they see Job. Listen, they respond to him. They might have intended to share a verse, recount a similar experience, bring a token of comfort, and so on. But when they saw him, note the text, they relented. They saw his suffering was very great. In fact, they did nothing else but what? What did they bring? Silence for 7 days and seven nights. That is what was needed, and they adjusted and they did it. Now, Westmont, at this moment, and I'm very aware of this, even preparing this, I would be remiss if I didn't note how you are already doing this. Can I be clear? How often this week many of you just asked, what can I do? Or as Jim mentioned already, I don't know what to say. That's it. Many, many of you just said, I am here and can be here. Please just tell me what to do. Tell me how I can help and serve them. And then you just waited in silence and prayer. Many of you just silently mourned with the family. Westmount, you model this. You do. One of the great treasures I have in this position as one of the elders is just to hear the feedback from people, even on Friday, of how this church family has rallied around the merits. I'm blessed to hear that. And church, let us never let up on that, because this is how God provides. This is how God upholds the righteous in suffering. Listen, through others that are righteous. The righteous never suffer alone. God never forsakes his own. And like Job here, friends immediately come. In the beginning, for those 7 days, they did not let Job suffer alone. And note that, it's the good example. Now, in some respects, for those familiar with this book and Job's friends, you might say, I wish that was it. I mean, once they open their mouths, it's over. Yes, and as we said, in good and bad, we will actually learn from them here. Job's friends, once they speak, and they will speak, chapter after chapter of speaking, they go on to say some very unhelpful, wrong things. Now, we won't dig into all the discourses here, but we're just going to survey for a moment a few bits. Turn to chapter 4. Eliphaz opens up first. He's the first one out of the gate. You can just imagine. He's just, I got to get these words out. Right? Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished. Or where the upright cut off, or were the upright cut off. Eliphaz just comes right out with his version of Kenneth Copeland, and he presents an ancient version of the prosperity gospel, right? Do you see that? Dangerous, bad, wrong. Job, listen to me, Eliphaz says, bad things don't happen to good people. Come on, don't you fear God, Job? Beloved, let us learn this of pain and suffering. Righteous people are afflicted. Bildad chimes in next. Go to chapter 8. He's got a word. Bildad. Then Bildad the Shuhite, verse 1, answered and said, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Oh, Bildad. Bildad goes further and says, this is actually an issue of justice. This is justice. Suffering according to Bildad means, verse 5, Job, you sinned, beg for mercy and repent. That's the only answer to this tragedy. Bildad knows God, by the way. Do you see that? He knows God, but he only knows him in part. We all know people like this, right? Just big on the justice. Just really big on the justice. He knows his God is just, but he doesn't know him fully. He doesn't know the other aspects of his God. Zophar takes the cake, though. Turn to chapter 11. Zophar takes the cake. He says, God has come up short. This is what Zophar says. How is this helpful? Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in God's eyes. That's been Job's defense. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he's manifold in understanding. And then listen to this. Know then, Job, that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Wow. In other words, Job, let me make up for God here. The Almighty came up short with you. You deserve more. You see that? Let me fill in the gap and help you and do what the Almighty didn't do, and I'm going to give you words. The words get worse, by the way, from Job's friends as the book goes on. Chapter 15, verse 4, Eliphaz says, Job is doing away with the fear of God. You look at this account and say, who is the only one actually fearing God in this account? Yet Eliphaz says, you're not. Chapter 18, verse 21, Bildad says to Job, you dwell in unrighteousness clearly. Note the horse blinders that Job's friends have on. Well, there's no other answer. You're doing unrighteousness. I have no other buckets in my faith walk. You clearly are doing bad. Chapter 20, verse 29, Zophar says simply, suffering is for the wicked. It's their portion. Oh, if that was the economy, right? Good people prosper, bad people suffer. As Jerry reminded us, and we'll sing in a moment, that time is coming, right? That time where we won't cry and suffer. There is a time, Zophar, when that will be true. Not now. The counsel of these friends is summed up by Eliphaz, chapter 22. Turn there. Eliphaz sums it up, verse 21. Agree with God and be at peace. This is to Job. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. Eliphaz was right. I want you to look at those verses. Eliphaz was right. Agree with God, but here's the problem. The only problem is Job never disagreed with God, right? Beloved, for the righteous, there's no greater agreement with God. Listen, there's no greater agreement with God than suffering. It's not popular, is it? That's what God says. There's no greater agreement with God than you will suffer. It is agreement that Christ suffered for our redemption and justification. Galatians 3. It is agreement that it would please God to crush his son, the only perfect one, to make atonement for those that are his. It's agreement. It's agreement that as followers of Christ, we too will suffer. Matthew 10. Acts 5. 1 Peter 1. We suffer as Christ's followers, and mercifully, we do not suffer alone. Let's continue to take the good example from Job's friends just there. Next, the righteous question and lament. Church, we simply need to make a brief comment on this because it's so pervasive in this book. God gave us emotions, and suffering and in suffering, how they come. Tears, anguish, deep sorrow, lament. These emotions are very raw and very real. Now, it is good to have emotions and for them to come out. It's good. However, what is not good, let's be clear, what is not good is for them to drive the bus and lead us. Friends, this is the ruin of many in suffering. So let's consider emotions here. Go back to chapter 7. Job is up and down. I mean, he had another similar moment in chapter 3, but we're just going to read chapter 7 here, a piece of it. Chapter 7, we start at the beginning. Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness. Grab the feelings here. And nights of misery are a portion to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And it goes on, a lament. Verse 4, again, the night is long. Verse 11, I will speak of anguish of my spirit. Yes, this we let out and we talk through, knowing that we're feeling so much. We don't suppress those things. We feel them. And some of what we feel needs comfort and correction. You particularly see this, by the way, in chapter 3. But some here, look at verse 16. This is so important. Verse 16, Job says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. No, Job. No, we beg God to draw near. Look at verse 20. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made, listen to this, why have you made me your mark? Why have you put a target on my back? Why have I become a burden to you? No, Job, it feels like you're being marked. It feels like you're the only one suffering. But that's not the way it works with God. No, you are not marked. Church, suffering arouses so many thoughts and feelings in us that we dare not bottle them. We gather, we talk, we bare hearts, we listen, we hear, we comfort, we steer. Oh, the confessions this week. The confessions. It has been a comfort to hear brothers and sisters bare their heart, to bear their Job-like experience this week. And I am thankful that we heard it. And it's not suppressed, morphed, and come out in some way downstream. Listen, the righteous question and lament, but that does not mean there's nowhere to turn or that there's no hope. Let's not leave it there. In fact, Job will tell us of hope. Yes, amid the suffering, his grief is up and down, but the righteous must never lose sight of the hope in the hurting. Next, the righteous hope in the Redeemer. They hope in the Redeemer. Go to chapter 19. They hope in the Redeemer. You know this verse very likely. You know this passage. We'll start in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job, with conviction in the middle of this suffering tsunami, declares, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. That is a moment in the suffering where he turns to what he knows by faith. That is his Redeemer, the promised seed from the garden. We'll look at that Friday night. The promised seed from the garden lives. Job knows through the tears that his Redeemer will stand on the last day. Oh, conviction in suffering. Because of his Redeemer, Job has confidence, verse 26, that after his body, which is boil ravaged, after that boil ravaged body is destroyed, he will have a new flesh in which to see God. The thought, verse 27, of beholding God with his eyes still has Job's heart. Don't miss that. He laments, chapter 3, chapter 7. But God still grips his heart of seeing his Redeemer and knowing that he lives. In fact, his heart faints at seeing God. And of course, we know that Redeemer. As we look back, Job looked forward, we look back to Jesus Christ. What's amazing here is that Job, unlike us, did not fully know and understand and see, yet by faith he declared his Redeemer. Isn't that astounding? And beloved, then, we would say, how much more can we today? Right? We see so much more than Job does. We, this side of the cross and the resurrection, how much more can we? We with more assurance can declare, I know that my Redeemer lives. And we will and we can, and our hope is in that, that our Redeemer lives. We don't have time to go there, but note 1 Corinthians 15 for your great hope of the resurrection. Particularly verses 3 through 28, that's our great hope. Paul outlines that in that great chapter. That's what Job knew by faith, the truth of the resurrection. Job knew his Redeemer coming to stand and rule and reign, and that he would see him because of the resurrection. Yes, the righteous hope in the Redeemer. Last one. Just a few more minutes here. The righteous need only to know God. The righteous need only to know God. This, of course, is the grand climax of this book. God did not simply make a cameo in chapters 1 and 2. And that's it for him, right? He pops into 1 and 2 and he's gone. No, after all the misguided counsel, the wrong answers, and extended suffering, one might think God will return with the grand answer, right? He's going to whip out the screen and the PowerPoint, and I'm going to just unveil this to you, Job. This is why. Imagine someone unfamiliar with the book saying, well, I'm sure closure's coming. I'm sure there's something we can't see. Well, God returns. Turn to chapter 38. God does indeed return. He does, amidst all kinds of discourse between Job and his friends. Even one more pops in. Elihu goes on and on. God returns. God speaks finally and ultimately, and he indeed gives an answer to Job. He answers him, and beloved, it's an answer, I'm sure, Job and his three friends were not expecting. Church, it's an answer that still people don't expect, and I would say to you, it's an answer that people don't receive. Brothers and sisters, it's an answer that remains thousands upon thousands of years later, and it is an answer, Westmount, I pray that you have found refuge in this week. Beloved, it is important we read and understand God's answer fully. We're just going to read a portion here, but it is four chapters of an answer. It just begins in chapter 38. Look with me. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" This goes on, chapter 39. "Do you know, Job, when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you, Job, number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young?" Beloved, on and on and on it goes. Chapter after chapter, God gives the answer. The answer is God. And more, God is sovereign. No one knows his ways. That's the answer. The righteous need only to know God. On the heels of that, the book ends with Job's confession, his repentance, and his restoration. Yes, Job is restored, and you can look at chapter 42, verse 12. It says this, Job is restored, and look at this, his latter days were blessed. That's beautiful, isn't it? His latter days were blessed. You suffered, Job, but the latter days are blessed. So much we could say about that, but we're going to sing about it in a moment. Christian, that's the character of God toward his own. Suffering, then blessing. Suffering, then blessing. And at times I submit to you, blessing through the suffering. Do you hear me? Blessing through the suffering. As it so happens in trial and sorrow and suffering, we do not receive answers, but sometimes we see glimmers of affirmation. There are glimmers of light in this present darkness. Three of them walked through the door yesterday. Michaela, Elijah, and Rebecca, do you know why they came to this church? To sing praises to God in the choir. They showed up and wanted to come and wanted to sing to their Redeemer. Sometimes the glimmers shine even brighter, especially when cast against the darkness. In the early dark hours of Monday morning, we sat with the Merritts as Christina delivered the news to her children that their father was passing. How would that be received? Carrie and I sat there as she told them, "Dad is gone." How would that be received? Job's friends would have an answer, I'm sure, right? Can you imagine? And I'm quite certain the accuser is waiting, ready to accuse. Just watch what they're going to do. Well, through the tears, after silence, Michaela said this, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. That grieving daughter's response was very Job-like. It was worship. It was praise. She said further, "Dad has gained." When I asked her permission to share this moment, do you know what she said to me? I've been saying that every day since he passed. Beloved, it's one thing. Hear me. It's one thing to praise the Lord when he gives. And I hope that's refocused for us. How often our shallow thanksgivings when he's giving, giving, giving. It's another thing to praise the Lord when he takes away. But it is quite another thing to praise the Lord out of the mouth of a young saint just minutes after hearing that the Lord has taken your father away, taken him home. In a moment like that, like Job in such sorrow, with no earthly reason to turn to God, no earthly reason to turn to his word, in trust and faith and praise, and a young saint does that, I ask you, how much is the accuser shamed? More, how much is God glorified? And I ask you this, as we look for answers and look to deal with this week, we would not have that moment of unbelievable glory to God without this week. We don't have all the answers, and I'm not presuming to give you anything other than we got a glimpse of what God is doing. Oh, the glory in that living room, in that moment. The glory in the sorrow, the legacy left, the glimpse of hope, it points to the answer. Beloved, listen, why? Why is he gone? The answer is God. God is sovereign. And he's with him now. God is sovereign and he upholds the righteous. He will uphold us in the days ahead. He will. God does not change and he is going to see us through this. Listen to the latter days. When we too, like Ian, see our Redeemer. On that day we will stand with him. And we so must belt that out now. That Redeemer, we will stand with Ian one day as Jesus reigns. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the strength that you've given to us this week. Lord, we don't know how we're still standing after these days of sorrow, but we are because of you. God, help us in the days ahead as we wrestle with these things like Job did. Help us to keep our eyes on our Redeemer. Help us to keep our eyes on his coming again. And as you've done already with the saints, Lord, just continue to uphold us so that we can continue to declare your praise. Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.